Zechariah chapter 11 is our text. Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 11. Please listen as I read the text. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing, shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff beauty and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. God has a flair for the dramatic. He often called upon his prophets to live out a drama for their audience. Jeremiah was told to wear an unwashed linen sash around his waist, then go and bury it under a rock by the Euphrates River in Babylon. After many days, Jeremiah was told to retrieve the sash, now deteriorated and weathered, and to wear it around his waist as he walked through the city. It was a drama of God's relationship to Israel. They were like a sash which God desired to wear with pride. But they were unwashed in the sense that they had fallen into sin and had defiled themselves. And ultimately, God would send them to captivity in Babylon, where they would be ruined as he disciplined them. The prophet Hosea was told to take a wife of harlotry. He married a prostitute named Gomer, and his life with her became a drama of God's love for Israel, even though the Jews were spiritual prostitutes in their relationship with him. Hey, what is up with Hosea marrying a prostitute? Well, he's picturing that God is husband to Israel and that Israel has become unfaithful as a harlot, as a prostitute, yet he loves her still. Ezekiel lived out many such dramas. In one, he was told to shave his head and beard and weigh out and divide the hairs. One third of his hair was burned. One third was struck with a sword. One third was scattered in the wind. Imagine this in the marketplace at Jerusalem one day. You're hanging out there buying some mangoes or something. And all of a sudden, Ezekiel comes on the scene and starts whacking on his hair and his beard. And then he weighs it out into thirds. He burns a third of his hair, throws some of it up, and is wailing on it with his sword. Scattered some in the wind, and then a small number he puts in the hem of his garment. What's he been smoking? He represented that one third of the population of Jerusalem would be burned. One third would be killed by the sword. One third would be taken away captive to Babylon. A few would suffer persecution but be spared as God's remnant. And so kind of a living parable, a lived out prophecy. Zechariah now joined this elite company of prophetic actors. He had a dual role to play on the stage of Jerusalem. He was to dramatize the faithful shepherd and then the foolish shepherd. In the drama, the Jews refuse to follow the faithful shepherd, but receive the foolish shepherd instead. In both cases, however, they would be slaughtered. The faithful shepherd of Zechariah's drama is Jesus Christ in his first coming to the earth. The foolish shepherd is the man that the Bible identifies as the Antichrist. The drama depicts the fact that the Jews refused to follow Jesus Christ when he came, but will receive the Antichrist when he comes. In addition to this primary interpretation, we want to make an application of these dramas in our own lives as believers in the church age. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, if you refuse faithful shepherding, you will be left for slaughter. And number two, if you receive foolish shepherding, you will be led to slaughter. First of all, in verses 1 through 14, if you refuse faithful shepherding, you will be left for slaughter. The construction of the temple in Jerusalem, with Zerubbabel overseeing it, had been completed. Zechariah comes on the scene now with a prophecy and a drama that looks into the far future, in some senses beyond our own day and age. Charles Feinberg is a Christian of Jewish heritage who wrote commentaries on the Bible. According to Dr. Feinberg, Jewish writing often follows a pattern in which an effect is stated first, then afterwards the cause is presented. That is certainly true in chapter 11. In verses 1, 2, and 3, you see the effect, or what we would call the conclusion. This is where we might end up, but it's where the Hebrew writer begins. Some great destruction is coming upon Jerusalem and its temple. Then, once Zechariah has your attention, he gives you the cause of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in verses 4 through 14, building up slowly until you see the reasoning, the real cause, towards the last few verses. The cause would be that the Jews would refuse to follow their faithful shepherd when God sent him to them. And so let's begin, as the text begins, with the conclusion in verses 1, 2, and 3. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Clearly, Zechariah was describing some future destruction that would come upon Jerusalem and its surrounding areas, places like Lebanon and Bashan. Because he said, "Open your doors, O Lebanon," and because the temple was at that time constructed of cedars from Lebanon, some commentators see the prediction of the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. Certainly, the temple would be destroyed. But the destruction of Zechariah, the destruction he was announcing, would go far beyond the doors of the temple and include the city of Jerusalem and all the surrounding area. The forests would literally be destroyed, along with the grazing land. The temple, Jerusalem itself, and the entire land promised to Israel would be overrun and destroyed. If this were all the information Zechariah provided, we would have no idea which historic destruction he was talking about. But remembering this Hebrew style of stating the effect, we look farther into the text for the cause. The cause, we shall see, is the refusal of the Jews to follow their faithful shepherd. The faithful shepherd, we will see, was Jesus Christ in his first coming. Thus, the destruction spoken of here would be the one in 70 AD, when Titus and the Roman legions would burn the temple and carry many Jews away captive. And so in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." Zechariah still has not stated the cause of the destruction. This is still some of the effect. After stating the future destruction in verses 1 through 3, he puts it in terms of a flock of sheep that would be left unprotected by their shepherds and left for slaughter. The Jews would recognize themselves as God's flock, and they would be warned that they were going to be left for slaughter. The reason is their own shepherds, who in this case would be their leaders, would fail in their responsibilities to care for the people. God would withdraw his own hand of protection and allow foreign oppressors to overrun them. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are like the plot of a drama. They're, if you'll excuse me, like a movie trailer, giving you certain key elements of what's to come, whetting your appetite for the main event. The drama hits the streets of Jerusalem for its opening day, beginning in verse 7, where you read, "So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock." Zechariah went out in the costume and with the implements of a faithful shepherd. The faithful shepherd he would portray would come to feed and watch over his flock. But the flock would refuse him and become the flock for slaughter previously described. Zechariah draws special attention to two of the implements of the faithful shepherd, the two staffs. These would be the crooked end staff that you often identify with shepherds, and a shorter staff you might identify as a club. The crooked staff would be used to pull the sheep out from danger and to gently guide them. The club was not used against the sheep, but against predators who would attack the sheep, or it would be used to part their thick wool so that the shepherd could examine them for cuts or rashes or parasites that were there on the skin. And so this is a mind blower. Zechariah the prophet, he's been prophesying, saying some cryptic things, just kind of whetting your appetite, talking about a future destruction of Jerusalem, and then giving you a little bit more information. And then one day he appears in the marketplace at Jerusalem, dressed as a faithful shepherd, carrying the implements of a shepherd. And he is living out this drama, prophetic drama, before the people. These two staffs were implements that spoke of the faithful shepherd's care and concern for his sheep. They are appropriately named beauty and bonds. Beauty means grace or favor. Bonds means unity. You know, sometimes people will name certain things. I know baseball players name their bats sometimes. Guitar players name their guitars, you know. And they have all of these guys. And so the faithful shepherd, he's so into being a shepherd that he has names for his staffs. This is my staff, beauty. And with it, I am gracious and show favor to the sheep. And this is my staff, bonds, by which I keep the sheep together in a union and keep them with me so that we can be safe. Bonds of love exist between us. And so Zechariah went around acting out the part of this faithful shepherd. One day as he was acting out this drama, Zechariah broke the staff. Actually, it says he cut it, the staff called beauty. It was to convey the message contained in verses 8, 9, and 10. "I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, 'I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh.' And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples." Zechariah is walking around. I don't know how many days he was out there portraying the faithful shepherd. And then one day, while you're minding your own business, buying more mangoes — I don't know why I'm into mangoes. Mangoes were all I ate in the Philippines when I was there. Mango shakes, actually, is all I existed on. It was the mango shake diet. And it's all I could really stomach, I'm sorry. But no Quiznos there at the time. So he's out there, you're out there, and all of a sudden, you know, however many days, and then something dramatic happens. He cuts his crooked end staff in half, and he gives this message. And the broken staff represented the breaking of a covenant between God and His people. We'll see in a moment that because the Jews refused to follow their faithful shepherd, God would for a time withdraw His promise to protect them in their land. Now, it should concern you where this represents the breaking of a covenant, because God is a covenant-keeping God. And what we mean by it is this. There are unconditional covenants and there are conditional covenants. In other words, there are things God has promised to do regardless what the nation of Israel does. It doesn't matter how wicked or how weird they become, God will keep His unconditional promises to them because they don't depend upon anything. But there are also conditional promises. God often promised to bless them for their obedience, but for their disobedience, He said He would withdraw His blessing and bring them into a place of discipline. And that's what this is representing. He would keep His unconditional covenants to them, but on the issue of the condition of their obedience, since they would refuse the shepherd when He came, He would withdraw His protection and allow them to become a flock for slaughter. Who are the three shepherds of verse 8 that were dismissed in 1 month? No one really knows. There's about 40 or 50 different interpretations. Once you get the whole context of this chapter, it seems that these three shepherds represent three offices of leadership that God established over His people. God established over the nation of Israel prophets, priests, and kings. And these all worked together to lead the people. Prophets, priests, and kings. The faithful shepherd would combine and embody all three of these offices. He would come and He would be their prophet and He would be their priest and He would be their king all at once. Once they rejected the faithful shepherd who Himself fulfilled all three of these offices, God would dismiss them as a nation. If they would refuse God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king, then they would have none. Verse 11, so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The word poor also means afflicted. This seems to indicate that some of the flock would see and understand what was happening when the nation as a whole refused their faithful shepherd. These would be ones who in fact received Him, understood that He was the shepherd sent from God, but they would be in a minority, and the vast majority of people, including the leadership of Israel, would look upon that shepherd and say, "We don't want Him. We reject Him. We refuse Him." Now we get to the stunning last scene, the climax of Zechariah's drama, the scene that ties it all together for us, verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. The faithful shepherd deserved his wages. When he asked for wages, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know the value of silver today in today's marketplace, but this is what is happening in our story. The faithful shepherd is insulted, and he sarcastically says, "Oh, what a princely price." And here's why. In the Bible, in the book of Exodus, chapter 21:32, 30 pieces of silver is the price set on a gored slave. In other words, if you had a slave that was gored by an ox, then it was, and you had to replace that slave, it was worth 30 pieces of silver. And so by offering the faithful shepherd 30 pieces of silver, you were putting him in a category with the lowest slave, a slave who had been gored by an ox and was good for nothing. Now you understand why he told them to throw it to the potter, and they did so in the house of the Lord. Far more meaningful, though, is the fact that some of you have already realized 30 pieces of silver was the price paid to Judas when he betrayed Jesus Christ to the Jewish authorities. Judas ended up throwing the money down where? In the temple, and it was used to buy what? The potter's field. And so this is a prophecy of what would happen when Jesus Christ came as Israel's faithful shepherd. They would treat him as a gored slave and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. God would send his faithful shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would offer the Jews the kingdom on earth with himself as prophet, priest, and king. The Jewish authorities would refuse to follow him. God would withdraw his protection and allow the Romans to burn the temple and destroy the city. As a result, they would be left without prophet, priest, or king and be dispersed throughout the world. This is exactly what has taken place historically. Verse 14, then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I may break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. This seems to be saying that there would be no unity among the Jews, and that has been going on for 2,500 years, ever since Jesus was crucified. There's a principle we can glean for ourselves. Having seen what this means in its context to the Jew, there's a principle we want to glean for ourselves. Jesus is our faithful shepherd as well. We are a part of his flock. According to John chapter 10, verse 16, we are the other sheep who are not of this fold, but who he must bring into the fold. The Apostle Peter called Jesus the shepherd of our souls. And so while Jesus is the faithful shepherd of the nation of Israel, he is also our faithful shepherd as well. And Israel having refused him, the call went out to the whole world. And now many are coming into the fold, many who were not of Israel, some Jews, but mostly Gentiles, and now we are forming this flock. Remember in Zechariah's drama, there were the afflicted of the flock who I said were those who believed in the faithful shepherd, but were in a minority. These were the first Christians who you'll remember were all Jews, who then took the message of the resurrected Christ to their people and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, calling people to salvation, commanding them to repent and be saved, who now come in and form this wonderful flock, kind of a mixed flock of Jews and Gentiles with Jesus as the great shepherd. Putting ourselves in the story, we would ask this question, could we ever be left for slaughter? It is all too possible for us as Christians to refuse faithful shepherding. I'm not talking about a refusal to follow an earthly pastor and his advice, although that can sometimes be a symptom of refusing shepherding. I want to be careful in this area because too many people usurp their authority as leaders in your life and tell you what you must do in areas that are none of their business. And so I'm talking about anytime you know God's way and God's will for your life because it's revealed to you through the Word of God, and yet you refuse to obey it. I'm talking about those times when you and I get stubborn and want to go our own way. We know there's a right way. We know that there's God's way, but we don't appreciate it. We don't like His shepherding. We refuse His faithful shepherding. And all I can say is eventually you're going to get slaughtered out there. Now, by slaughtered, I don't mean you're going to forfeit your salvation or anything like that. I mean that you just won't succeed in life when you refuse to follow the Lord's plan for it. If you try marriage or raising a family or anything else on your own outside of the will of God and you refuse God's clear principles found in His Word, it's going to be a disaster. And many of us are saying amen because we've been there. There was a person we just had to be with. This is the one for me. I know that she's not a Christian, Lord. And I know that the Bible says that I shouldn't be seriously interested in dating or marrying non-Christians. But, Lord, this is the one. Now, I know you think that sounds silly. Who would do that? I talk to people all the time who want to get married. And I say, well, let me ask you just, to establish a foundation, is your fiancé or your potential fiancé, is he or she a Christian? Well, they act better than most Christians. Let me ask it another way. Are they a Christian? Well, they went to church when they were little and got baptized as a baby. maybe this will help. Are they a Christian? You know, and people really, because you fall in love and there's the stars and, you know, and all this stuff going on, bells and whistles and oh, this is God's will because I love this person and God wouldn't let me love anybody if it wasn't His will. And yet in His Word, He says you can't marry a non-Christian. And so there's a dilemma here. No, there isn't. There is no dilemma. There's just stupidity. And we need to be honest about that. And so then we think, okay, I'm going to go my way, and God will forgive me. Well, sure He will, because He's gracious and loving. About 6 months later, if it goes that long, that same person is in my office. Is there any way I can get this marriage annulled? Can I get out of this? This was not God's will, and I was in sin. And so can I just turn the clock back? I should have listened to you and I should have listened to God. And I said, well, hey, good news. Listen to me now. You're married and there ain't no going back. Oh, wait a minute. 1 Peter 3, if my husband's a jerk, no way. And you're into a whole new thing, you know, and we refuse God's way. Talking about sheep, I don't have any experience with sheep, but I have experience with dogs. Not good experiences, but I have some experience with dogs. And, you know, God wants to give us good grazing land, good fresh water to drink. He wants to nourish us and build us up. But to use the dog analogy for a while, we walk our dogs just about every night. I have two crazy Siberian Huskies, one dumber than the next. The things that they will eat. I mean, here I buy for them this highfalutin Iams adult dog food, you know, for dogs that are overweight. I mean, you know, it's like scientifically formulated food. And every Saturday night I put olive oil in their food because it helps give them a shinier coat. And I brush their teeth sometimes. So, you know, I mean, we pamper these dogs and we're out for a walk and I've got to watch them every minute or they'll eat anything and they'll drink anything. I mean, you know, I give them the bottled water, you know, and then we're out there and all of a sudden, wow, a stagnant pool. You know, they can't wait to get amoebas and parasites in their system. They love it. There's a commercial now. I really love it. Dog commercial where the dog is upstairs drinking out of the toilet. And then he hears his master come home and he runs downstairs and starts licking his face. What's all that? Remember they used to say, well, a dog's mouth sterilizes itself every 7 seconds. No. Shoot. Some of you, I've seen you let your dog eat ice cream. You know, and stuff. That is so gross. Give me a break. And so that's what we're like. We want to go after the stagnant pool. That's the idea. You got to get these pictures. I think we ought to picture things more the way the Jews did, and you wouldn't have a problem. But we do. We want that job, and we want to live in that city, and we want whatever it is that we want when we clearly know that it's not God's will, and we go for it anyway, and we reap the consequences. And we're left for slaughter in the sense that our life is ruined for a time until we repent and say, God, You are my shepherd. Lead and guide and direct me. If you receive foolish shepherding, you'll be led to slaughter. Zechariah's drama must have done well at the box office because he had a sequel, Shepherd Part 2. I don't know what he called it. Probably the foolish shepherd, because that's what we see beginning in verse 15. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. We're not told exactly how Zechariah portrayed the foolish shepherd. We're not told what implements a foolish shepherd would have. It may have been a staff without a crook on the end, which would render it useless. It may have been that the other club was disproportionate to the one carried by a faithful shepherd, indicating that he intended to use it against the sheep by beating them. You know, the shepherd never beat his sheep. He would beat off other animals and wail on them, you know, but he would never beat his own sheep. How sad that in the church we see sheep getting beat up all the time by other sheep and even by their shepherds. It's a terrible thing. And so however he portrayed this, I'm not sure, but the people would recognize him as a shepherd that was, you know, a little bit short of a full load of wool, you know, and stuff, and not really the best shepherd. And so verse 16, "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that are still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces." God would raise up this foolish shepherd. In other words, God would allow this foolish shepherd to come to his people. Follow the whole story here. God would send a faithful shepherd whom they would refuse, and then he would allow them to have a foolish shepherd whom they would receive. He is described as one who would eat their flesh. He'll prove to be more of a beast than a shepherd. Verse 17, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." I wonder if Zechariah did his own stunts. Because now he's got to portray this worthless shepherd who has some kind of a withered arm and a blinded eye. I mean, this is far out. I mean, you have got to understand the drama of this. Again, you're out there, you're done buying mangoes, and now you're over looking for some avocados, you know, and stuff. And then here comes Zechariah, and he's got these weird implements, and his eye is wounded, and his arm is withered. And you think, what is up with Zechariah? What is he trying to portray? What's with this foolish shepherd act? I'm calling him the foolish shepherd, which is how the word is translated in some of your Bibles. It can also be translated worthless. Perhaps the best translation is the good old King James, where he is called the idol shepherd, I-D-O-L, the idol shepherd. There can be no doubt that this person being portrayed is the future Antichrist of the tribulation period. He has many names in Scripture, including the beast, which fits the description of him here as one who would seek to devour God's sheep. Jesus said to the Jews who refused him as their shepherd at his first coming, John chapter 5, verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his name, him you will receive." And as you read through the Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, the one whom the Jews will receive in the future is the one the Bible identifies as the beast, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the Antichrist. It's interesting to note that the Antichrist is described in Revelation chapter 13 as receiving a mortal wound to his head. And in that same chapter, his partner, the false prophet, sets up an idol to him. There will be an idol for this idol shepherd. The future Antichrist will enforce a peace treaty with the Jews, bringing calm to the Middle East and giving the Jews the ability to rebuild their temple and to worship there. But the peace and their worship at the temple will be short-lived. After 3.5 years, the Antichrist will enter the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. This will usher in tremendous persecution against Jews for 3.5 years and culminate in the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo with the return of Jesus Christ to earth in his second coming. The entire church age in which we live today, between the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, up until the rapture of the church, fits in between verses 14 and 15. We must be removed before the Antichrist can be revealed. You can read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You and I have no real relationship to the Antichrist being revealed on this planet. Still, I want to make an application from what we've learned. Don't receive foolish shepherding. There is a lot of false teaching, and there are a lot of false teachers out in the world. Some of you who have graduated are on your way to college. Whether it's a secular or even a Christian college, you're going to encounter a lot of false teaching, a lot of systems of truth that are conditioned upon man's wisdom and not God's eternal wisdom. It's worse than that, though. There are false teachers and false teaching in the church. The Apostle John warned of many antichrists who would come. What he meant is that there would be many false teachers coming in the spirit or the likeness of an antichrist who would be like the future antichrist. At any rate, there'd be many, many false teachers who would come. The Apostle Paul warned that they would be among us, right in the church. You know, guys don't set up a booth outside and say, "Hey, you guys that are coming out of Calvary Chapel, false teaching here, get it while it's hot. I know you're listening to the truth in there, but I've got something really false for you." They don't do that. They infiltrate your church and they begin to teach from within the church and influence from within. And that's why it's so devastating and dangerous. How and why do you receive foolish shepherding? There are a lot of things we could cite. When you look at it in this light, a lot of the New Testament is dedicated to warning you about false teaching and false teachers. If you're in a church, if you're ever in a church over a long period of time and you never hear any warnings about false teaching, you're in the wrong church, because you can't help but stumble over verses that warn you to be careful, especially in the last days. The Apostle Paul, for example, said that we receive foolish shepherding because we have itching ears, which indicates we listen to what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. And so sometimes we're drawn off by our own desires to hear something that makes us feel better. It's not necessarily the truth, and the Holy Spirit is within us witnessing the whisper of the Holy Spirit, as we sang about this morning, that still small voice saying, "This isn't right. This isn't Jesus." And yet we are drawn off by it. I would submit to you the health and wealth movement that has been so popular in Christianity for so many years. The teaching that you not only can, but should be perfectly healthy and extremely wealthy if you are a child of God. Why do people listen to that when you can look at Jesus Christ, who had nowhere to lay his head? Who, you know, Jesus said, "Hey, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but we don't have anything like that." And he was happy about it. And yet these men come along and they say, "Well, you know, in reality, Jesus was a millionaire and he just liked camping." And they have all of these things. But at any rate, they ultimately teach you that you should be healthy and wealthy. And so you live here in the valley, you get up in the morning, you stumble into the kitchen and you open up your medicine chest, you start with your Claritin D or your Zyrtec or a combination cocktail of both, you know, you mix them because your allergies are so bad, Patanol for the eyes, Flonase, you got your emergency asthma inhaler, you know, in a side pocket holster, then you go out to the side shed and you get your breathing apparatus. You know, and you've got this breather on and your goggles to try and, you know, protect you from the hay fever and all. You go out, you look like Darth Vader mowing your lawn. You don't have to go see Attack of the Clones, you know, you're out there doing it. "How you feeling today, honey?" "I feel great. I'm fine. I'm totally healthy." Because they tell you, you have to confess positively what you want and God will bring it to pass. Well, how does that work? Well, God, you know, spoke the world into existence, and you speak your world into existence. So whether you're sick or not, you're healthy. Whether you're rich or not, you're wealthy. And you just keep speaking it. You keep speaking these lies until you believe them yourself. And this is biblical Christianity? For millions of Christians, it is. And you know some of them. You may be some of them, for all I know. It is a damnable, destructive heresy, and yet it is so prevalent in our society, and people are drawn to it. Sometimes we need to be a little bit more skeptical just in general. We need to be like the Bereans who took the time to check out what they heard by comparing it to the written word of God. Paul came to the region of Berea, and he preached powerfully from the Old Testament. And the Bereans, who weren't even Christians, they weren't even saved, they didn't even have the Holy Spirit living in them, decided they ought to read the Scripture themselves and decide if what Paul was saying was true. Oh, how we need that today. Whenever you hear somebody teach you anything, you have a responsibility to think it through for yourself. Now, what happens is this. These things sweep into the church. The video comes in, or the new tape that somebody's been listening to, or whatever it is. There's some movement in Toronto or in Gainesville, Florida, or somewhere where there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And immediately there is some sense of fear in your heart as a Christian that you're missing something. That for 2,500 years, the church has been missing something, but now it's in Florida, and we need to bring it to Hanford. I say, time out. Let's take a minute. If it's been 2,500 years coming, what's a few more weeks? Let's just wait. Let's read the Bible. Let's see how it pans out. Let's see if it's, you're just an old fuddy-duddy. You are a quencher of the Spirit. I've seen so many things come and go, I can't even name them anymore. My mind is a blur with things that come through the church. We need to be spiritually skeptical. And any decent pastor or Bible teacher will appreciate your sincere skepticism and sincere questions about the Word of God. It is not popular at all to point out false teaching. Dave Hunt has a fabulous ministry. I love Dave Hunt. Some of you are familiar with him, some of you aren't. And he has been raised up to have a ministry of pointing out many false things. About 12 years ago, we invited him to Hanford. We're probably the only church in Kings County that would have him. He's very radical. And when we picked him up at the airport, we had arranged for him to have a radio interview with one of the local Christian radio stations. And one of the questions that he was asked was, how does it feel to be the most hated man in all of Christianity? And it blew his mind. I mean, what kind of a stupid question is that? But, there's a reality to it, because people either like Dave Hunt or they hate him. They see him as weird and divisive, and because he speaks out against certain people. Oh, you shouldn't say that. Well, why not? Is it true? What's wrong with pointing things out? He corrected me when I introduced him. I used the scripture he thought out of context, and he corrected me. I mean, he's radical, but okay, that's all right. That's not a problem. People don't like this kind of a ministry, and yet you can't get through very far in the New Testament without encountering it. I have a reputation like that. I don't even know that it's deserved. But people come to me all the time and say, I ran into so-and-so. And they said, where do you go to church? Oh, I go to Calvary Chapel of Hanford. Hanford! Is Gene still there ranting about psychology? To which you answer, Gene is still there talking about Jesus. Wouldn't that be cool? I'm just helping you out here, and stuff. So, but we do. I mean, I don't know if you realize this or not. I'm not saying I'm proud of it. I'm not saying I'm anything other than we do have a reputation for being a church that is skeptical. And to some people, that means we're unspiritual, and they mean it that way. You can't be spiritual if you're skeptical, because you miss so much of this. I always want to go back to these people and say, hey, where is this movement that you wanted us to get into about a year ago? We're into this. Well, what about that? Let's not talk about that. That was then, and this is now. And they have no integrity about these movements. It's just whatever the Spirit is doing. And I'm telling you, the Spirit of God is no imbecile. The Spirit of God is not confused. The Spirit of God is not out on some wild tangent and having to be reined in by the Son of God. Hey, have you seen the Spirit? He's in Florida. All right, let's get him back. That's too weird for even the Trinity. I mean, be honest about this stuff. I've seen too, and why do I do this? People's lives are ruined. They are slaughtered by this. I've talked to people who have tried to commit suicide because they've gotten involved in the health and wealth doctrine, and it doesn't work because it's not biblical. And when it doesn't work, and when the church turns against them and says you just don't have enough faith, and they believe that God has turned against them and they'll never have enough faith, they might as well just kill themselves, and they try, and some of them do. And even if it's not that radical, it will ruin your life and testimony. You know what? Even people in the world who are not Christians know that Christianity isn't about being healthy and wealthy. And when that is your testimony, hey, come to Christ so that you can be healthy and wealthy, they despise you, because they know that there is something deeper to a relationship with God than that. And yet we fall for that. This is a very serious thing. If you receive foolish shepherding, your life will be a disaster. In a less dramatic way than Zechariah, God still intends for you to live out a drama before your audience of family, friends, co-workers, and neighbors. The Apostle Paul encouraged you to consider yourselves living letters, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Your trials and triumphs are like a script. Through your attitude and actions in both trials and triumphs, you are performing a drama for others that tells them what it is like to be loved by the living God.